want you to take out your Bibles tonight, if you would, and turn to Psalm 1. We're going to look tonight at this section of Scripture and draw some points from it that hopefully will be helpful to us as we live for God from day to day. We're glad that you're here. We do have those who are visiting with us, as we do from time to time, and we're certainly glad that you are present with us. And we invite you and encourage you to come back anytime you have that opportunity. Sounds like the mic is on. Freed gave me a new sequence of ways to switch the buttons on this thing this morning. I guess I got them right, so I guess you can hear me. In Psalm chapter 1, we see basically a lesson on where true happiness can be found. And part of what he does as he writes this psalm is he points out some ways in which happiness is not found, and then he goes on to talk about some things a person needs to do in order to be happy. And I think that's an interesting comparison, and that's what we want to look at tonight. The main section of what we're going to be discussing is found in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm chapter 1, and hopefully as we do this, we will benefit from our study together. You know, it's interesting that if you were to talk to people and you begin to talk about the pursuit of happiness, most everybody out there is doing something to try to pursue things that make them happy. And so many times it seems like the things that we end up pursuing are the physical things of life, and you look and you see this, you know, whatever it may be for you, and you think, well, now that would make me happy. And so you work and you work and you work, and maybe it's something you've got to save up for, and finally you get enough money and you buy it and you get it, and, you know, within just a matter of days something better comes out, and you're going, now wait a minute, if I had that one would make me happy. And it just goes on and on. And too many times we seek after those things to make us happy, and we're seeking things that ultimately will never bring happiness to our lives. But as we look at Psalm chapter 1, I think we see the key. And the writer points this out to us, and may we learn the lesson and make the application even more importantly as we strive to live as we should be living from day to day. As I mentioned, the first thing he does as he gets into this idea is he says happiness is not, and he points out three things in which happiness is not going to be found. And it's interesting that as he does this, as he points out these are things that stand just as true today as they did so long ago when this passage was written. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 3 of Psalm chapter 1. The writer says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." The first thing he points out when he gets into this idea of where happiness is not going to be found, he says happiness is not found in walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, that's an interesting concept to me, because the idea that I think he's presenting here, when you talk about somebody who is ungodly, you're not necessarily talking about a terrible, awful person. I don't think the idea is that we're going to some despicable, atheistic type of mind to draw our counsel from, but rather it's just someone whose ideas are not along the lines of God's Word. Many times, I think, we look and we draw our counsel from people who may fall into the category of the ungodly. You look at maybe a professor at college, and here's somebody that you like and you trust, and you've learned a lot from them and things that have to do with whatever subject they may be teaching, and so you grow very comfortable with them, and some problem comes up, and you go to that professor and you say, you know, I've got this situation, and I was just wondering what you think about this. And that guy may have no backing, or lady may have no backing in God's Word or in things that have to do with His Word. They may be giving you a totally off-the-wall view of the way they perceive life, and we must be careful about who we seek to draw counsel from. I think about that boss at work that somebody may have confidence in. And so they go to him and they ask him and seek the advice that he may have on things that they may need to be doing, but many times the counsel that they receive is not the counsel that would be considered godly counsel. Many times we need to be careful about the people that we are going to respect and that we are going to look to as ways to draw advice from. Many times those people turn out to be ungodly people. I think this is a tremendous trap, as it were, for those of us who are Christians. There are several things that are going on now that are in many ways frightening to me. You look around and you see people who find themselves in marital problems. And many times the first thing they do or that they are advised to do is go to some counselor. And so they go to this counselor, and there's no telling what background this counselor may have had. Many times it's just some earthly person who's been trained in the modern day thought. And so they go, and a lot of times they'll present thoughts like, well, you know, the real problem in your marriage here is this religious concept that you may have. And here you are, you're trying to hold to this religious value, and that's keeping you together. And that's causing you to be unhappy because ultimately this thing is shot, and you guys just need to let go and go your separate ways because this marriage is obviously not working. And that's advice that people will receive from ungodly counsel. Certainly that's not the advice that a Christian needs to be receiving. And when we look at those kind of ideas, we must be very careful. I think of another one. A lot of us who are sitting in this audience in the course of the last number of years have taken on the responsibility of raising children. And for many of us who had those kids right about the same time, now is that major time in their life where you're trying to figure out what to do with them when they do something that they're not supposed to do. The idea of discipline. Well, do I spank them or what am I supposed to do in regards to this? And those are difficult situations that we find ourselves running into. You know, it's interesting. If you go to a bookstore, you can find literally hundreds of books, probably, that somebody has written giving you tremendous amounts of advice on what you ought to do with your kid. And you can buy up all those books and you can read them and you can study them and you can know what this writer says and what that writer says. And unfortunately, the modern day thought flies in the face of the things that God's Word would tell us in regards to how we should raise our children, particularly in regards to discipline. We hear things like the old timeout routine. And we hear things like, well, you don't need to spank your child because that's, you know, that child remembers that as like a form of child abuse, and that's just a terrible thing. And in this modern society, we've learned better than what people of old did and all of these things, and we listen to that. And I'll tell you, I've talked with parents who claim to be Christians who don't buy into the philosophy of spanking. They are not buying into some philosophy. What they are doing is they are rejecting God's Word. God's Word would teach us what we should do. And unfortunately, the ungodly counsel of the modern day many times will tell us things that absolutely are not right. I would suggest to you that our counsel should come from God. His Word is the very best counsel that we can find. Whether you are experiencing problems in your home, with your relationship with your husband or with your wife, whether you're dealing with difficulties on raising your children, whether you are facing struggles in the workplace, whatever the problem may be, we can look to God's Word and we can see how we ought to be. I would also suggest to you that it's not wrong for us to seek the counsel of some godly person who would, using God's Word, point us in the right direction. But may we be careful about who it is that we go to and from whom we seek the counsel that we need in times of trouble. Happiness is not found in walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He goes on and he says, happiness is not found in standing in the path of sinners. I think this gets to the idea of who are our friends? Who are those that we would call our closest companions? When I look around and I think about those that I'm the very closest to in this life, is it some guy I work with or some lady that I work with? Is it some friend that I go to school with who maybe is from whatever religious background? Or when I look at myself and I determine who my closest friends are and those that I love to be with the most, is it people who have the same goals in life and the same objectives and the same thought processes that I have? Who are truly my friends? So many times I think we try to justify this idea when we do look at ourselves and say, well, my closest friends really are non-Christians and my closest friends are people who don't have the best influence on me. We look at that kind of thing and we say, well, you know, really Jesus kind of hung out with those people. I mean, Jesus was friend of sinners and he dealt with the publicans and all these terrible people. But we must not allow ourselves to be deceived by what he was intending to do. When we see Jesus as he went and he dealt with those people, the thing he went to do with them was to teach them. And when he was there with them and as he related with them, what he was doing was demonstrating his power and the fact that he was the Son of God, and he was going to them to bring them to him. He was exerting on them a very positive influence. And so many times today when we look at ourselves and we look at what we do in these type of relationships, it's not us exerting a positive influence on somebody else. It's somebody else exerting a negative influence on me. And so all day long, I may walk around saying, well, I'm going to be a good example to so-and-so, but if they don't ever hear me talk about it, or they don't ever see me live it out in my life, or they don't ever see me doing things that a Christian ought to do as a demonstration to them that I'm a child of God, can we really say that we can compare ourselves to Jesus Christ and the relationship that he had with sinners? Absolutely not. Too many times our intentions may be good. Our intentions are to convert, and our intentions may be to be a good influence, but too many times the influence goes in the opposite direction. And instead of us bringing them up, unfortunately, they drag us down. I remember when we lived in Canada, there was a girl there who was a member of the church at Jordan, and her very closest friends were just some of the worst people you could imagine. And her justification for that was, well, those were the people that Jesus hung out with. And as she would run around with them, I think I saw her weaken as a result of those influences. It is exciting to me to see a group of young people as we sit here tonight who seem to have a good time together and enjoy spending time together. Don't ever underestimate the benefit of those relationships. And as I look around, I see a group of people who I think enjoy spending time together, and the thing that will build us up and that will make us strong and will help us as we strive to be what God would have us to be is making our friends those who are Christians. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. It's just a short little verse that we've read a number of times. But Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, warns them and therefore, I think, warns us as we read it today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, he says to them, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil companions corrupt good morals," is what another translation would say in regards to that. The idea is this. Do not be deceived into thinking that you can run with whoever you want to run to, doing whatever they may want to be doing, and you're not going to be affected by it, because ultimately you will be. And so if you are one who is a Christian and who is trying to live for God, be aware of standing in the path of sinners. Be aware of placing yourself in situations where you could find yourself tempted to do things that are wrong because of the crowd that you are with. Instead, choose people who are going to help you go to heaven, not people who are going to seek to hinder you from going to heaven. It's a very simple, basic principle, but one that I feel like is vitally important to us. The next thing he says is that happiness is not found in sitting in the seat of the scornful. If I were to ask you tonight, do you know somebody who would fit into this category? I suspect that just about everybody sitting in this office would say, oh yeah. Let me tell you about so-and-so. We know people who would be described as this. When we look at somebody who would be described as sitting in the seat of the scornful, this is one of those kind of people where nothing is ever right. And it doesn't matter what it is or how good the idea may seem or how noble the idea may seem, they've got some word to put it down and to belittle it and to demean it and to make it seem like the most terrible idea you can possibly imagine. And it doesn't matter how good it may be. Sitting in the seat of the scornful. It's unfortunate to me that there are Christians who would perhaps even fall into this category. We all know people maybe that we work with or that we go to school with or whatever. But how sad it is that there may be people who are part of the church, or who claim to be a part of the church, who would engage in this type of activity. We look at a person like this and we see them as, if you ever talk to them, they've got some critical word to say about somebody. And it's probably somebody that they worship with. Many times this is the person who is very critical of the worship services and the fact that the song leader didn't do exactly what he was supposed to do. And the guy that's leading the prayer either prayed too long or prayed too short or forgot to mention this or forgot to mention that. Or maybe they're upset with the elders, and so the elders are on their hit list. And if they talk to somebody, they talk about the elders and the fact that the elders are just out of touch with the congregation, or they're only in touch with just a few. They don't have a feel for the pulse of the group. Or maybe they go after the preacher. They don't like the way he preaches, or they don't like how long he preaches, or how short he preaches, or the things he preaches about, or the way he stands in the pulpit, or the clothes that he wears. And they can always find something to be critical of if that's what they're trying to do. I would suggest to you that ultimately, if there is one sitting here tonight who is sitting in the seat of the scornful, that is not a happy person. A person who finds himself with everything that's going on around them being critical of that is not a happy person. There's no way. They find themselves miserable here, because ultimately anything that happens just isn't quite right. And unfortunately, I think as we see the context of Psalm chapter 1, not only are they miserable here, but a person who sits in the seat of the scornful is one who's going to be miserable for all of eternity. Because as they look at the things that they are doing in this life, they're not doing things that are pleasing to God. Because the kingdom of God is not made up of scornful people. And I would suggest to you, it's easy, so easy, for us to fall into this trap. It is very, very easy for us to grow negative about just about everything that happens. And we must be on guard. Happiness is not found in walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Happiness is not found in standing in the path of sinners or in sitting in the seat of the scornful. But now he turns around and he tells us what happiness is found in. And he says, happiness is found in meditating on the law of the Lord. I would suggest to you that when you consider the idea of meditation, that is not an easy concept to grasp. Because one of the things that we, for whatever reason, pride ourselves on in this society, and I stand up here and put my hand up and say as guilty as any, is we pride ourselves on being busy. Well, typically what it means to be busy is that you're busy doing a lot of stuff, and so you just keep putting more and more on your plate until finally you get to a point where you absolutely cannot do any more, and you're running from daylight till dark, and you don't have any time for anything else because of all the things that you have to do. And so you're busy. And somehow we've come to a point in this society where if we're not entering into that kind of a lifestyle, then somehow we're lazy and we're not living up to our full potential. And so we look at that, and the idea of meditation is not running around and doing something. The idea of meditation is not being in some kind of a busy type of a setting. The idea of meditation is sitting down with God's Word and just reading it and thinking about it. Unfortunately, while we may be busy, we never have time to sit down and think. And we never have time to truly meditate on God's Word. And so I think the idea that is getting across is here is something that is contained within God's Word, and we think about that, and we allow it to soak in, and we ponder it, and we make it a part of our lives, and we think about it too many times. Our studying is nothing more than just reading it and then going to the questions and figuring out which verse is going to answer the question. So there, boom, that's got that one. And we get it done and we move on to the next thing because we're busy. Meditation is not necessarily preparing for a sermon like I'm preaching tonight. Meditation is not necessarily getting ready for Wednesday night's Bible class or Sunday morning's Bible class. Meditation is sometimes just sitting there, and for no other reason than just for the purpose of thinking about God's Word, we sit down with it and we think about it. And so many times, if we would do that, the meaning of the things that God has delivered to us through His Word, I think, would become so clear. The things that are contained within God's Word, I want to throw this out. The things that are contained within God's Word, I don't think are that terribly difficult. If we will simply take the time to read His Word, truly read it, and meditate on it, study it, and allow it to soak into our minds, and allow our minds to think about the things that He has said, I don't believe there's a single person who's sitting in this audience tonight who could not understand what God desires for them to do. But too many times, instead of us meditating on God's Word, what we do is we scan it, and then we pull down the closest commentary, or we call somebody, And we don't really think about it ourselves, but rather we allow other people to dictate the things that we are going to say about it. And so we must be very careful that we're meditating on God's Word. And that is going to take time. Time away from our busy, busy schedules. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, David points out that there are a number of things that are beneficial to us in God's Word, and we see that certainly His Word is worthy of our meditation. But I want you to look at Psalm 19. Begin with me in verse 7. As he talks about the law of the Lord and the tremendous benefit that it is to us. In Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, David writes and he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean." When we come to understand what we have contained right here, without anybody adding anything to it or anybody taking anything away from it, when we can look into that and we can see it and we can meditate on it and we can study it, we see that the benefit that it will have in our lives is something that we can't even begin to measure until we put it into place. I think another idea that he presents here, and it goes along with this idea of meditating on the law of the Lord, is the idea that happiness is in becoming like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. The idea that he presents there is this idea of a solid tree that is planted right by a river, and the idea that it constantly has a source of nutrients, a source for that water to come to it, no matter how dry the season may be. And you look at that idea, and the idea is something that is solid. It's something that is sure. It is something that is unshakable. And ultimately, if we are people who are meditating on God's Word and we're focused on God's Word and we're allowing God's Word to do the things in our lives that it can do, as we do that, we become as that tree that is planted by the rivers of water. And it doesn't matter ultimately what may affect us or what may come our way or what disaster may strike in my life or what sickness or what problems within my family or what problems within the church that I attend or what problems in the business that I manage. It ultimately doesn't matter because my focus is on God and on His Word and my faith is in that and in nothing else. And so with that in mind, I can be like that tree that is planted by the rivers of water. Because I have God, and I have Him on my side, and I realize that He is with me. The other idea that was presented there in Psalm chapter 1 is that tree that is planted by the rivers of water is bearing fruit in its season. The idea that it's a fruitful tree. It's not just a tree that's there and that is stagnant. It's a tree that is doing something. It's producing something. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about the things that we need to be adding to our faith. And the idea is that we are to be bearing fruit in the faith that we have. And he does it in that type of a concept as he presents these thoughts to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, begin reading with me if you would in verse 5. We'll read down through verse 9. Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Peter makes this same idea. The writer of Psalm chapter 1 talks about bearing fruit in its season. The idea that as we meditate on God's Word, that that's part of what will be produced by that meditation is fruit from our efforts. And so we look and we see here is Peter is writing, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We're to add those things to it. If we do that, he says, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. And so we look at ourselves and we see that one of the determinations of our faithfulness, and one of the determinations of whether we are doing what God would have us to do, is what are we producing? We are measured by the fruits that we produce. And so we look and we see that if we're giving all diligence to add to our faith these things, we will be fruitful. But we can also look and see that if we're not adding those things to our faith, the obvious conclusion is, as Peter points out, we'll be barren. There will be no fruit produced by us. Ultimately, it says to us, we are not like that tree that's planted by the rivers of water. And you go back one more and it says to us, we are not people who are meditating on God's word as we should be. And ultimately, you go going back from that, and we turn out to be people who are not happy. Bearing fruit is an important part of being one of God's children. And if I can look at my life and say that very little has been accomplished by me in the kingdom of God, then certainly I have to question what I am doing and question the things that I am doing in my service to Him and determine to be more faithful and determine to meditate further on His word. Similar point that he points out as he concludes that section is, he said, it's like being like the leaf that never withers. The idea that it is constantly alive, it constantly has life. It is not something that ultimately shrivels up and blows away. And certainly as we look at ourselves, that is the way we must be. As we consider ourselves as God's children, as we consider ourselves as people who are striving to live for Him, we're not on again, off again kind of Christians where one minute we're all on fire and the next minute we're not here. We are people who are consistent and constant and alive and doing what God would have us to do. And may we diligently pursue that, because ultimately that is the thing that leads to happiness. One thing that I think we can safely say as we conclude the lesson tonight is, when you look at those things in which happiness is found, the world is never going to give us happiness. It doesn't matter how much we may seek it in the things of this life or in the material blessings that are there for us to partake of. It doesn't matter how diligent we may be in seeking the things of this life to make us happy. We will never find it there. The place where we are ultimately going to find true happiness is in service to God. And if we find ourselves not serving Him, then we can just rest assured that true happiness will not be ours. And so we look at the situation that falls before us tonight and we say to ourselves, am I happy? Am I one who's meditating on God's word and diligently striving to serve Him? And if that's what I am doing, then yes, I can truthfully say that I'm a happy person. But I would dare say, if there's somebody sitting here tonight who knows what they need to do, but for whatever reason hadn't done, then as you honestly evaluate your life and you honestly look at the things that you are doing, I don't think you can say that you're truly happy. Because it's not until a person gives themselves to God, it's not until they devote themselves to Him, that they come to understand what true happiness is. And we want you to be truly happy. That comes by obeying Jesus, repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Jesus as God's Son and being baptized for those sins to be washed away. That's where it starts. And then you go from there living a life of faithful service to Him. That's what we want you to do. Not for us, but do it for the sake of your eternal life, your eternal happiness in the presence of God. This morning we talked about the death of Christ. He died for you. Won't you respond to Him? And won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?